This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw the death of Moses and the mantle of leadership being passed on to Joshua. And God encourages Joshua not to be afraid, to be strong in the Lord, because he is the one who's going to be leading the children of Israel to boldly go where they've never been before, the promised land. And the chapter concluded with the 2.5 tribes who were going to remain on the east side of the Jordan River, promising to assist their brethren in the battles in this land of Canaan. And then they're going to return home to their families on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. They want to stay there. They felt the land was better for them there. And they basically told Joshua, and I like this, that Joshua, we will follow you as long as you follow the Lord. And that's true of any leader. You don't follow them just because they're a leader or you like them. If they're not following the Lord, you don't follow them. It's just that simple. We talked about that last week. Now they have 3 days to prepare themselves to enter into the land. And we're going to see this evening there's really a reason for those 3 days, a specific reason. And we'll see that in a few minutes. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, remember some 40 years earlier, Moses tried this and sent 12 spies into the promised land, and 10 spies came back and reported that, yeah, they're giants in the land, they're fortified cities, it's bad, we're like grasshoppers to them. And they discouraged the rest of the nation so much that the rest of the nation refused to enter in to the promised land that God had given to them. And because of their unbelief, all those who were 20 years and above died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. I mean, think about that. Maybe 1.5 million people died in the wilderness. And out of that 1.5 million people that were above the age of 20, only 2 made it in. Wow. Because of unbelief. And Joshua sends in 2 spies. Maybe he thought, better than 12, huh? I don't know, we'll see. Now, these 2 spies that Joshua sent in the promised land, spying out Jericho. Why? Well, because that's the first place that they were going to do battle with. And this is not a military reconnaissance mission. And that's not what God was doing here. You may think that, well, of course, they got to go and spy out the land, see where to get in. As we study the Battle of Jericho, it had nothing to do with the ingenuity of the children of Israel. And why did they go in? I think they went in because for a rescue mission. There was someone that needed to get rescued in Jericho. That was the primary purpose. Now, Joshua and these 2 spies maybe thought of other things, but we're going to see that, now, they never came back with any military plans. The woman that they're going to meet is Rahab. This is the one they're going to really save. And as you think about this, think about how this relates to us. Jericho was going to be judged, right? God gave them over 400 years to repent. They didn't. God was going to judge them. God is going to judge this world, the earth dwellers, right? Did He send us into this world as spies to see how we could defeat this world? No. Because if you look at the Battle of Armageddon, we're just there for the ride. The Lord defeats the enemy. He sent us to be witnesses to rescue as many people from the coming judgment, just as He did here in Jericho. You see, if you have the wrong perspective, it's going to cause you to focus on the wrong issue. Saving this world. I'll tell you what, this world isn't going to get saved, but people can. And that's the mission, to save the people. Oh, what about the one world government? I don't know, as far as I can tell, it's going to happen because the Bible said so. My mission is to share God's word because the Holy Spirit saves people. It's a rescue mission. And these 2 spies, they come into the city of Jericho. They stay at the house of Rahab, who was a harlot. And that seems, well, gosh, of all the people in town, why a harlot? Because many times harlots' homes were places for visitors to stay. Yeah, they practiced their profession there, but that wasn't the only reason people stayed there. They came to rest. It was like a hotel, you might say. And her home was on the wall of the city. Why? Obviously, it was cheap and it was easy for everyone to see. Easy for everyone to find, to locate. And Origen, who wrote back in the 2nd century regarding this event, said, "As the first Joshua sent his spies before him and they were received into the harlot's house, So the second Joshua sent his forerunners, whom the publicans and harlots gladly received. I mean, really, that is our Lord, our Joshua. He came to save sinners. He came to save you and me. Now, the amazing thing about this woman, Rahab, is that she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. Wow. I mean, that blows me away. Rahab and Salmon had a son named Boaz. When we get to the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son named Obed. Obed had a son whose name was Jesse, and of course, Jesse had a son named David, who would be the king of Israel one day. How exciting to see the people God uses. Yes, Joshua sent these men in as spies. God sent them in as a witness. That's why they had a 3-day wait before entering into the land. Rahab needed to be rescued. She had a plan in what God was going to do. I think many times we have ideas why we're doing this or that, don't we? Oh yeah, if we do this, this is... And we have plans, we have ideas. But God has a better plan, and it's usually after the fact that we see what God was doing that was far better than what we were doing. I think, oh, that was really good, God. No kidding. But here's the thing, God uses all kinds of people, not perfect people. I mean, look at the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, sexual immorality, prostitution. Rahab, prostitution. Ruth, a Moabite. Bathsheba, adulterous relationship. None of us are worthy to be used by God. God is so gracious and merciful, He uses imperfect people to fulfill His work. That is a great thing, isn't it? There's so many people that think, oh, I got to be better, I got to do this, I got to do that. God wants to use you. Are you available? Are you willing? Because He uses imperfect people to fulfill His work. He uses you and me. Well, look at verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, from Jericho, they could see the camp of Israel, and they heard that the Jewish spies had entered their city. The city of Jericho went into DEFCON 1, maximum military readiness. All forces are active. DEFCON 1 is considered to be total war. The city was under lockdown. No one's going in or out anymore. Why? Because they heard the stories of what God was doing with His people. The victories that they had against the other nations, and that they thought, we're next. I mean, we're in sight of the children of Israel, and we're doomed. So the king, when he hears about the spies being in the city, he sends his men to the house of Rahab, because that's where visitors would go, and she lies to these men. She said that they were here, but they left as the city was going into lockdown. And she says, why don't you go try and find them? Hurry up, run after them. You can maybe catch the spies. But Rahab knew where these men were. They were hidden on the roof underneath stalks of flax. Now, that may seem strange. Why does she have that on her roof? But that was a common practice back then. First, they would harvest them. Then they would soak them in water for 3 or 4 days so the fibers separated. And then they would place them on the roof to dry out. And after they were dry, the flax was made into linen cloth. So this was very common to have these stalks of flax on the roof. The only difference here is there's a couple of spies hiding underneath them, the children of Israel. Now, Rahab lied. And some feel, well, it's okay to lie, kind of a situational ethics. You're going to be killed or something, you need to lie to protect yourself. Well, first of all, Rahab only knew of the God of the Jews. She didn't have God's word. She knew the power of God. She saw the faithfulness of God. She was young in the Lord, you might say. And God does not commend her for lying. He commends her for her faith. There's a huge difference. In fact, Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You see, it was her faith that he commended. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You see, if you have to lie to help God out, how big is your God? Now, I've never been put in a life and death situation, so it's easy for me to say that. But the reality is it really difficult for God in any situation? Do we have to lie? I remember King David with the Philistines, and they had him there. And what did he do? He faked madness. He let saliva run down his beard. He's like, eh. Like, get this guy out of here. He's a madman. God didn't say that was a really good job. No. David was entrusting the Lord. And it says that the devil is the father of lies. And thus, that's pretty simple for me. We shouldn't lie. We should speak the truth. Well, verse 8 says, "Now before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.' So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.'" Do you see how Jericho was terrified? They heard the stories. Children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God drying up the Red Sea, they're passing through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army destroyed, defeating the kings on the east side of the Jordan River. And thus they thought, man, there is no way we're going to be able to defeat these guys. We're in trouble. And here's the thing. We read these stories, but please understand this. The God who worked through the children of Israel back then is the same God who works in us and through us today. Remember in Acts 17:6, where they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Turn the world upside down? There's a ragtag group of guys that are talking about Jesus and they turn the world upside down? That's not really correct. From an earthly perspective, maybe they turned the world upside down. But from a godly perspective, they turned it right side up because it was already upside down. That's the problem. And it's only from Christ that this world can be turned right side up again. And the Lord uses people like you and me to do that. And we should bring terror to the people of this world because of who we're standing with, the Creator of heaven and earth. And no one can stand against him and win. I think many times as Christians, we are the ones in terror. We're fearful. Why? You see, why are we fearful? Do we really trust in God? That he's going to see us through? That's what he wants from us. That's what he wanted from the children of Israel. And our lives should show the power of God and impact those around us for Jesus. You know, there's people that talk about our little church and they're amazed at all that we do. My son down in the Madison area where our radio programs broadcast thought that we had a church of 5,000 people. You guys laugh really good or something, I don't know. But no, God doesn't need a lot of people. He needs faithful people. Are you faithful? Are you available? That's really the key. And are you willing to stand with the Lord? Because it's amazing what God can do. Look at the terror upon the whole city. And keep in mind, the Israelites were not warriors. They were slaves. They didn't have chariots or anything like that. But they had God. That's all they needed. Now, here is something to think about. Was Rahab the harlot saved by her good works? I mean, she hid the two spies. Well, absolutely not. She was a harlot. And some will say, well, yeah, okay, that was bad. But by her actions, you know, by hiding these two spies, that kind of negates that. Well, that's ridiculous. Her good works didn't save her. They were the evidence for her faith. See, if she didn't have any faith, there's no way she'd even ask these guys to, when you guys come into the land, save me. No, but she had faith in the God of Israel and knew what the God of Israel had given them, Jericho. It was all faith. She knew who God was. She knew who she was, a harlot, a sinner. And she placed her life into the hands of the living God to save her. You know, isn't that true for us today? Granted, her faith wasn't perfect, but she believed. She was young in the faith. And she's going to leave the old life behind. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Jericho's going to get destroyed. Death to Jericho and its inhabitants. Death to the old life, you might say. And she's going to follow God's people. Isn't that what God desires of us today? Well, look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel, is coming to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Jericho. But he's also, think about this, not only as a judge, he's coming as a savior, right? Who's he coming to save? Rahab and all that are in her house. Why? Because there's going to be a scarlet cord or a line that's placed in her window by faith. Now, same is true for us. Jesus, our Yahshua, Joshua, is coming to judge the inhabitants of this earth, the earth dwellers. But he's also coming back to save us from this coming judgment. Who are rescued? All who believe by faith in the Messiah and have applied the scarlet line or his blood upon their life by faith. They're the ones who are rescued. Not by good works, but by faith. Now, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for line is first used here in Joshua. And all the other times it is used in the scriptures, it's not translated line, it's translated hope. In other words, it's the scarlet hope that saves us. Wow. You think you're reading in the New Testament, don't you? That's what saves sinners. Apart from the blood, there's only judgment. But we have hope that His blood cleanses us from our sins. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us that. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We've been washed in the blood. We're as white as snow because all our sins have been paid for by Jesus. Now, in regards to this hope, Dr. W.A. Criswell wrote this. He said, "Rahab the harlot is an example of the grace of God at work. Her salvation was not based on her character or merits. She lived in a doomed city, practiced a condemned profession, engaged in subversive activities, and falsified, lied about her actions. Nevertheless, she acted upon faith and was spared the judgment of God, which was executed at the hands of the Israelites." And so her faith causes her to act and place this scarlet line or hope in her window. And isn't it interesting? She placed it when they left. There's still a few days before the army comes in. But by faith, she placed it there. And that way the invading army could see it and spare those who are in her home. And you got to see the love for her family here. What's her passion? That her family is saved also. How are they saved? They got to come in through the door, through Jesus. The blood has to be placed upon their lives also. And under that protection of blood, you might say, and some may have felt it was foolish to place their faith in this scarlet hope, right? Oh, come on. You mean this little rope here in the window is going to spare us? And those who believed it and didn't enter in died. The same is true. You mean the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins? Absolutely. But if you don't believe in it, you're going to die in your sins, and you'll face the judgment. Well, verse 22 says, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, again, what military strategy did the spies bring back with them? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely not one military strategy. This wall looks a little like we can get in here. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did they bring back? Words of encouragement, because if Jericho falls, all the land is theirs, just as God said. They tell Joshua, man, the people are scared to death, man. They're afraid. They're under lockdown. Wow. And we'll get to this as we move on in Joshua. Now, remember 40 years earlier, the report of the 10 of the 12 spies were bad. We can't do this. Again, the cities are fortified, they're giants in the land, Jupiter wasn't aligned with Mars or whatever the excuse was. And fear paralyzed them and they refused to walk. And it wasn't that they couldn't walk. They could walk. They just refused because of fear, because of unbelief. Now, 40 years later, we see this next generation's grown up. They are willing to walk by faith. They're going to trust in the Lord. And I guess the question is, what about you? Has the situation or situations that you're facing paralyzed you to the point, I don't want to move anymore. I don't want to walk anymore. I'm terrified. If so, you got to bring it to the Lord and walk by faith. Trust in Him and walk as He's leading. You have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, because if you walk by sight, sometimes it's really dangerous. You think, oh man, they are giants in the land. No, God is bigger than the giants. Now, one last point here. Do you think those two spies entered Jericho thinking they would see someone saved there? Especially a harlot? Absolutely not. They didn't go there for that reason. My point is this. There may be family, there may be friends, there may be co-workers that you're not expecting to see saved, that you're thinking, oh man, this isn't impossible. No way. It's hopeless. It can't happen. Yes, it can. He saved Rahab and He saved you. All He wants you to do is walk by faith and see what He's going to do in you and through you for His glory. It's amazing what God can do. And some of those that you think will never come to the Lord, they're the ones that drop first, because they're searching, they're lost, they're hopeless, they have nothing to hold on to, and they need the Lord. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Now, please understand, this is not an additional 3 days, as some think. Joshua is kind of recapping for us the events leading up to their camping at the Jordan River. You see, Acacia Grove, or Shittim, was located about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. Now the nation has moved to the banks of the Jordan River, and the time of year is spring. Now, in the spring, with the spring rains, the melting of the snow from Mount Hermon, this river really swells up to overflowing. Normally, the Jordan River spills some 6 million tons of water into the Dead Sea per day, and it's only about 100 feet wide, not very deep. But at this time of year, in the spring, the water supply increases tremendously. It could be as wide as a mile right now, obviously overflowing its banks. Now, how in the world are they going to get 2 to 3 million people across this river and to the other side when the river is just raging? Well, Joshua, as we're going to see, called an emergency meeting of the Army Corps of Engineers to come up with a solution. No. What about, Lord, if we wait till summer, because then the water's going to dry up, it's a lot easier to get the people across? Absolutely not. You see, the answer to their problem was not going to come from their wisdom or the wisdom of any man, but by the power of God. You see, God takes an impossible situation and makes it very possible. And Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. Again, not done by man's power, his intellect, but by God. And so they were to wait 3 days by this river. And it's like Isaiah said, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Fear, anxiety, just saps us of our energy, doesn't it? But waiting upon the Lord, there's that refreshing because you're trusting in Him. You have no fear because God is going to see you through. It may not be the way you want, but you know He's going to see you through. And they spent 3 days probably contemplating, what are we going to do? Watching the river go by, hearing it roaring by. How's this going to happen? How are we going to get across the river? Well, it's time for God to work. And I'm sure they came to the conclusion, we can't do this. We can't accomplish this on our own. It's as Paul tells us regarding our strength and what God can do in those that are weak. 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So many times we fail because we think we can do it. And God says, go ahead, try. And when we find out that we can't do it on our own, God says, okay, let's do it. Let's go. Because He gets the glory. Verse 3 says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." What does Joshua mean when he says that you have not passed this way before? Well, you haven't entered in the promised land, maybe. Well, maybe. But I think there's more to it than that. Remember in their wilderness wanderings, and we dealt with this a little last time, they were led by the Shekinah glory or the presence of God. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the visible presence of God was directing them. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. When the cloud moved, they moved. Now, they are going to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. How are they going to do that? Well, the same way we do it today. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was to lead the way, right? And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the commandments of God, the Word of God. So no longer a visible sign to lead them, but the Word of God would be directing their steps. And look back in Joshua chapter 1 for a minute, starting in verse 6, and listen to what the Lord said. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see, it's the Word of God that leads us, that directs us. Tragically, today, people want a visible sign, and they negate the Word of God. They want the emotional experience, and they negate the Word of God. And I'll give you a couple examples. Back a few years, the late John Wimber, who was the head of the Vineyard Ministry, said this, "Calvaryites, those who attend Calvary Chapel, are sometimes a little too heavily oriented to the written word. I know that sounds a little dangerous, but frankly, they're very pharisaical in their allegiance to the Bible. They have very little life and growth and spontaneity in their innards. Sometimes they're very rigid and can't receive much things of the Lord." Really? I thought we received things from the Lord from His Word. Absolutely. You see, you need to have a guidebook. And with this kind of theology, experience that is placed over the Word of God, we're seeing what happens with that. New revelations from God that are contrary to Scripture and definitely not of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you remember Rodney Howard Brown, you don't hear a whole lot of him today, but he had the Holy Laughter Revival. And he put it this way, he said, "But I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if a devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice because at least something is happening." You know what? I think that's the problem. I think the devil is manifesting himself in many of these churches and the people are rejoicing. instead of the Word of God. Wow. T.A. McMahon makes these remarks that accurately describe where the church is at today. He wrote, "The chief error today in the evangelical church is that experiences, feelings, emotions, passions, intuitions, etc., have become the guide for entering into and attempting to establish true spirituality. Rather than subjective feelings and emotions being present as a result of one's adherence to sound doctrine, they have become the judge of whether or not something is truly Christian. Instead of testing a teaching or practice or situation by the Word of God, they basically come to the point saying how one feels about it. This puts the human imagination in the seat of judgment. That thought alone should provoke an emotion in the heart of every Bible-believing Christian, sheer horror. Doctrinally, however, it's even more frightening." You see, the Bible tells us that those that take in the Word of God and apply it to their lives are complete, they're ready for service. We need to get back to God's Word to direct our lives. Think about a pilot who's flying above the clouds, and maybe is in the middle of the clouds right now. Is he going to fly by emotion, by experience, how he feels? Absolutely not, because you know what? He'll be going every which way. How does a pilot fly through the clouds? By instruments. Okay? You know what? This is our instrument to guide us as we're in cloudy times. It helps us to see where we're going. So if you take the instruments away, you could be flying upside down. And you won't know it. It's scary. Now, they're also supposed to stay about 5/8 of a mile behind the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, maybe to show respect for the Ark. It contained the Word of God. That's where the presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Also, probably so it could be clearly seen by everyone. You know, God's Word today is covered up by so much garbage that people can't even clearly see it. There's so much psychobabble and earthly philosophy that it's no wonder people can't walk today. They don't know where they're going. Tragic. Look at verse 5. "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" The battles that they were facing were not going to be physical battles, but spiritual battles that would manifest themselves in physical ways. So they needed to sanctify themselves. They needed to set themselves apart unto God for His use, that their entire lives are placed in His hands. In other words, get your eyes off the physical and focus on the Lord and see the salvation that He's going to bring to the situation that is before you. Verse 6 says, "Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." All right, let me get this right, Joshua. Just so I'm clear. You want me to go into this raging river? Really? No boat? You want us, carrying the Ark, to step in? Absolutely. Absolutely. Isn't that amazing? And they did. By faith. "And they crossed over the Jordan River during the time of the barley harvest in the month of Nisan." It corresponds to our March-April. In fact, when they cross over, it's going to be the 10th of Nisan. We call it Palm Sunday when Jesus rode through Jerusalem as the Messiah. How do I know that? Well, in Joshua 4:19 says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." In Joshua 5:10 we're told, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Interesting coincidence? I don't think so. Look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" God is going to show the people that Joshua was His man, that He is now the leader. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." God did this work. Joshua didn't raise himself up. He didn't pay some money to get into this position. I mean, who would really want it? God placed him there. Verse 9, it says, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the Ites. And behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. The word Jordan means judging. And I think it's the place where we have to judge and put to death the flesh. You see, the Jordan represented death to self. Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as they crossed over the Jordan and entered in the promised land, the land of Canaan, it's representing really the new life, the life of the Spirit. Turn over to Romans 6 for a minute. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 4. Listen to what Paul said. He said, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So again, the crossing of the Jordan represents a death to the life of the flesh and entering into the life of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. There are two thieves on the cross with Jesus, right? Do you know who one of them were? No? Paul says that the old man was crucified with Christ. It was Paul's father. No, I'm just kidding. You guys are too serious, man. Lighten up here. The old man. Never mind. We'll move on. Thank God it'll be 14 years before we get to that portion again. Now, yikes. You know, isn't it amazing when man tries to figure out God, how foolish it is? This crossing of the Jordan River, just like with the Red Sea, people try to figure it out. And they say, well, it's not a miracle, it's a natural phenomenon. They point to December 8, 1267, in which an earthquake caused the high banks of the Jordan River to collapse near Tel Ed Damien, damming the river for about 10 hours. And on July 11, 1927, another earthquake near the same location blocked the river for 21 hours. Well, yeah, I do believe God uses natural phenomena to accomplish his work, but there's a problem here. Look at verse 17 again. That when the priest stood in the waters, stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on what? Dry ground. That's pretty good. Until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so, like the crossing of the Red Sea, not the Sea of Reeds, this Jordan River crossing was a miracle of God. I mean, imagine some 2 to 3 million people crossing over on dry land. How long the priests were standing there. And the people just kept coming and coming. And it was a step of faith, not only for the priests, but also for the people. I mean, could you imagine the water stopped and the noise that was being made? It must have been roaring. And did they keep piling up, getting higher and higher? I don't know. I don't know what God did. But I wonder what the people in Jericho were thinking. Martha, do you see what's going on over there? Whoa! Right? The noise. they knew they were in trouble. Tragically, there are many people who try to look for earthly reasons for miracles. And what a sad thing that is. And think about the children of Israel. Some of them were pretty young when they crossed the Red Sea. Now here's another miracle for them. Wow. I think as pastors, as teachers, as Christians, we too need to step forward with what? What did the priests bring into the midst of the Jordan? The Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God? And let people take those steps of faith as we lead the way. Especially pastors. But if they're not teaching the Word of God, where are they leading people? Instead of looking at physical solutions to our spiritual problems, may we look to the Lord and see the work He wants to do in our lives. We do that. We try and deal with spiritual issues in a physical way. It doesn't work. And many times our life is dried up. Spiritually, we're just dead because of sin in our life. And I think of King David. And so what does the church do? You need to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. You need to get some antidepressants. And maybe it's really an issue of sin that needs to be dealt in your life. And give it to God and see what He's going to do. Better than any antidepressant, that's for sure. Well, let's jump into chapter 4 quickly here. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer to them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and the stone shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carry them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So all the children of Israel now have crossed over the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land. Joshua gets 12, one member from each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, to gather a stone from the midst of the river and place it on land in Gilgal. Why? Well, as a memorial to what the Lord had done. Keep in mind, there were battles to fight in the land, and Gilgal is going to be their headquarters for a time for all their combat missions. And so as they prepared for battle and they see this heap of stones standing there, oh yeah, that's what God did. He brought us over. He dried up the waters of the Jordan. If He could do that, these enemies are toast. We're going to get them, man. What an encouragement. Now, also they were to be a testimony to future generations to show what God had done. And I think that is so important for us, folks. How often do we see future generations turn away from God? Why? Because they haven't seen the things that God is doing in our lives. We need to let them see the power of God, the truth of God, the faithfulness of God working in our lives to encourage them to walk by faith. Now, why these 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan River? I mean, who's going to see that? Well, maybe it's possible, and again, God can do anything, but during times of drought, water levels would drop, especially in the summertime. There would be these stones sticking out of the Jordan River. And all who passed by, it would be a witness of God to them. You think, well, with the raging water, how would they stand there? Well, again, God could do anything. I don't know. But Joshua says they're still there to this day. How does he know that? Well, maybe as the water's dried up, here's these heap of stones sticking out of the water. I don't know. But in our own lives, don't we go through dry seasons? And it's those stones of witnesses that are exposed to encourage us to go forward, knowing what God had done in the past to encourage us in present situations. And it may get tough, but we know what God has done, don't we? We have lessons that we've learned. how God has brought us through certain situations to encourage us today. And that's really what these 12 stones were in Gilgal. They were a witness to them. Don't forget what God has done. And I think, again, that's so important in our lives. It's so important that we teach it to our children and grandchildren and so on. They see that God is powerful, that He is faithful, that He's loving. But look at verse 10. So the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now, remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are sending their representative armies to help the children of Israel fight in the Promised Land. The rest of the people of these tribes remained on the east side of the Jordan River, and part of the army also had to stay back. You couldn't just take all the men, 20 years old and up, and send them to battle and leave the women and young children back on the east side of the Jordan River. That wouldn't be good. So the population of males in those tribes, 20 years old and up, totaled about 110,550, because you can't take all the tribe of Manasseh. Only half of the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east side. The other half were in the Promised Land. So about 40,000 soldiers came to fight, about 36% of the adult population. The rest stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, protecting the people that remained there. Obviously, this wouldn't be an issue if those 2.5 tribes entered in the Promised Land. They would all be together. But because they refused to enter in, they would end up being one of the first to be taken into captivity when the enemies came, because they didn't have the protection of the rest of the nation. But at least they were faithful. They promised Moses, hey, we will go in. When we go into the Promised Land, we will go in with our brothers and fight with them. And when their battles are over, when they've occupied the land that you've given to them, then we will return to our families. And that's exactly what they did. Now, can you imagine as the priest came out of the Jordan River, right? And the waters came crashing down again. Can you imagine the noise that that must have made? I mean, lots of noise with the waters being held back, but now crashing down. What a sight for the children of Israel. I mean, how impressive was that? And again, I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking. Wow. An amazing story. I wish they would do a movie of this. The crossing of the Jordan River and the Battle of Jericho would be a great one. Verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. So this is their base camp now. They're in Gilgal. They're in the Promised Land. The first thing they do is they set up these memorial stones as a witness of what God has done, the great works to encourage the people in the battles that were ahead. Verse 21 says, Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And I guess, men, I'm sorry, but it is your responsibility to teach your children the things of God by your words and your deeds. And I think many times we teach them about football and baseball and computer games and so on and so on, but do we put that much time, do we put that much effort in teaching them the things of God? And I don't necessarily mean doing Bible studies. There's nothing wrong. I think you should do Bible studies with your children. But what about the things that happened in your day today Those are lessons for your children. You know what, man? It was a really bad day. I had this guy, he was just nasty to me all day. And the Lord just gave me a peace about it. That's a lesson to teach your children. Or, you know, this guy was really mean to me and I just let him have it and it was wrong. Then I had to repent before God. That's a lesson too. Our failures and our successes, to let our children see that God is real in our lives. That it's just not a Thursday or Sunday time that we spend with God, but it's our entire lives. And I think, and ladies, don't get me wrong, you are also to train up your children, and you do. But I think today many men are falling short of their responsibilities and not testifying of the great things that our God does. And yeah, those stones that were placed in Gilgal, they were dead. They were rocks, right? What about us? We're living stones. We're a memorial of what God has done, is doing, and will do. That's what in Joshua 4:24. Why is this so important? That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, we are to be witnesses to the world. And again, I see many Christians who are just fearful of this and fearful of that. And what does the world look? They laugh. Oh, how big is their God? You see, we are a witness. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. Peter picks up on this point. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 5, where Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jump down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have attained mercy." You see what the Lord is doing? He's building a spiritual temple, not with stones or bricks, but living stones, you and me. In fact, in 1 Kings 6:7, as Solomon's temple was being built, we're told in the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. You think, well, yeah, what is that about? Well, think about this. As you're going through life and you feel like you're getting hammered, you feel like, oh man, here goes another chip off the old block again. The Lord's doing it, guys. The Lord's working on you. He's working on you down here in the quarry of life, you might say, hammering and chipping away. Why? So when you get to heaven, there won't be a sound of a hammer or chisel, because you're going to fit in perfectly. That's what God is doing with us. We get mad. I can't take it again, Lord. What is this? Just a little hammering, little chiseling, got a little work to do, right? And look at all the privileges that God has given to us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We've obtained the mercy of God, and now we're to go out and proclaim what God has done in our lives. Bring praise to him, and really let others see what God has done in us and through us so others can enter in. We're living stones, a living memorial of what God is doing. The tragedy is those who refuse are going to be judged for their disobedience. Those who refuse to come to the Lord. Too many times today, people think of God as getting pleasure in destroying the wicked, and that's really a faulty conclusion to come to. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's mean and nasty and vengeful, and really? I don't see him that way. I told Abraham, I'm giving him 400 years to repent. Tragically, Rahab and her family were the only ones that got saved. In fact, the heart of God in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and verse 32. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." You see, that is the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And his desire for our lives is that we would be living stones, memorial stones, to what he has done in our lives, and to point people to him, to point people to Jesus. And so as times get tough, as times get dark, what are we to do? Shine, right? I mean, really, what does the sun do? It shines. That's all we're to do, shine. And you think, well, no one's watching. Are you kidding me? If they know you're a Christian, they are watching you. They are watching you. I just remember, real quickly, years ago, back in Illinois, you know, my family did not want me talking about Jesus anymore. They were very mad at me. They thought it was a fad I was going through. It's lasted a long time. But I think they're still hoping that I'll come back. But I'm hoping they come to the Lord. But it was really hard. And my wife, bless her heart, invited my mom to one of the women's luncheons in Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove. And some of the moms were at the luncheon weren't saved. And some of them were dissing Calvary Chapel and putting it down. And my mom goes, you know what? I've watched my kids and I've seen what they're doing. And there's something good going on there. I thought, really? She said that? Yeah. They're watching. We don't know that. Many times we don't even realize, but they're watching. At work, when you say something maybe a little off, or you get mad, and people kind of look at you, oh, man, blew that witness. Right? And we do it. We go through that. But God is gracious, He's merciful, and He wants us to be a witness of Him. And the only way to do that is to spend time with Him. Surrender to His Spirit and see how He's going to shine in you. It's really dying to self and allowing Him to flow through your life more freely. In fact, like Jesus said, torrents of living water gushing forth from your lives. I do not want to be a vessel to contain God. I want to be a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. That's really my heart's desire, and I'm sure that's your heart's desire. Let's shine for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous words here this evening. Just all these lessons from Joshua. And Lord, help us to meditate upon them, to think upon them, to take them with us that we may apply them to our lives. That it's not just information, Lord, but we apply them. There's application. That we would live lives that would be pleasing to You. Not perfect lives, Lord, but Lord, You're doing the hammering and the chiseling and the working down here in our lives. And we thank You that You haven't given up and that You're going to complete the work. And Lord, help us to shine brightly for You. We love You, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.